our fathers today, I pray that you would we just want to thank you, Lord, and as our Father, and thank you for the blessing that it is to have children and how you grow us and break us and change us and through having kids. I thank you, Father, for just how you reveal yourself to us in the scriptures and how you speak of how you were with the nation of Israel and that as you carried them through the desert as a father carries their son. And just, Lord, how much you've given us to understand and being fathers and understand that your love for us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the little children able to share. I pray, Lord, for the kids that they would honor their mothers and fathers, that it might be well with them, that they might learn as they go out in the future to honor you, Lord, that we would just be those godly examples and lead them into relationships with you. Pray, Father, also as you just open up your word today, that you continue to grow us, continue to disciple us, continue to tear down, Lord, the things that are not good and to build up the things that are. And just thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. Please just remove all distractions and all things that might just cloud our minds at this time. And I pray also for those who are just teaching the little ones today, as well as in the nursery, the difficult task that is, that you please bless them, that you give them grace and enable them to know that they're serving you, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 3. We're going to finish up Matthew chapter 3 today. Message entitled, A Ladder Named Jesus. As I was praying about kind of how to come at this scripture, and as I was sharing with some people last night, I'm a little apprehensive today. It kind of seems like an odd title. It's more like a John Corson thing to do, I think, really, to have a title like this. If you're familiar with him, you know what I'm talking about. And it seems like an odd title, but I hope that as we go through here, you're going to understand where I'm going. First of all, we have to examine what is a ladder. I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary. I didn't really like it. You know, it's two perpendicular pieces of wood with parallel wood and all this kind of stuff. It's like, what? Well, that's great. Great, but what does a ladder do? It's something that is firmly planted on the earth, right? If you want to get somewhere, you firmly plant it on the earth, and then it allows you to grasp something or to go somewhere that you wouldn't have been able to do without it. And if you've ever had to change a light bulb or do something like that, you know that a ladder is very useful. I once tried to change a light bulb with a rolling chair. That wasn't a good experience. I wouldn't recommend it to anyone. You want a ladder that is firmly placed upon the ground, something that is stable. And we're going to see that from Christ. Now, to kind of give you some background, I want you to kind of put your hand in Matthew, but then turn backwards to Genesis chapter 28, first book of the Bible, so you can kind of see where we're going here. Genesis chapter 28, we're going to look at the ladder here, Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. To kind of set the scene, Jacob, you know, he's tricked his father Isaac into giving him the blessing. Then he's escaped because Esau wanted to kill him, so he's on the road again. Okay, he's getting out there and he's trying to get away. And so it says in verse 10 of Genesis 28, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. So he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Now, for those of you guys who went on us with us on the overnight trip not too long ago, you know that it doesn't seem like a good idea to sleep on a rock. You know, some of the ground there was very rocky, jagged, but Jacob is so worn out, he's so tired from his trip, that he actually gets a rock, a stone, and falls asleep. It says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, and on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And so basically God comes to him in this dream and he speaks to him about how Jacob, even though you're a scumbag, God doesn't say that. But you know he's kind of thinking that. He says, even though you've done all these things, I'm still going to be with you. I'm still going to use you. I'm still going to fulfill the promises I made to your father and to your grandfather. But what I want you to get out of this right here is notice there's a ladder that's set up on the earth, first of all. In this vision, this dream he has, he sees a ladder set up on the earth. But it reaches all the way toward heaven. Very tall ladder. I don't think you can pick this up at Ace Hardware or Westlake. A very tall ladder. And it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Three things. It's set on the earth. It reaches to heaven. And angels are ascending and descending upon it. Okay, Steve. Well, that's great. Thank you for the history lesson. Turn forward now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll see a little bit more about this ladder. John chapter 1, we have here in John's account, Jesus starts going around and he starts gathering his disciples. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Jesus called to Philip and said, "Hey, follow me, be my disciple." And then Philip starts saying, "Hey, man, this is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the guy." And so he goes and reaches out to his friend Nathanael and says, "Why don't you follow him as well?" Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, we talked about that a little while back, about how Jesus was from Nazareth and how that was looked on, really down upon. That was kind of like whatever state in the South that you despise, that you make jokes of who they marry and who their moms are and all that kind of bad stuff. Don't tell me that you've never done that, you know, you holy people. And think of that state as where Jesus is coming from. A guy wrote kind of like if Jesus came today and he came from the South, how he would be despised from those from the North. Even in our own country, how they wouldn't respect him because of that. And so same thing for Jesus. He was from Nazareth, and so Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Our Messiah from the backwoods? How can that happen?" But and Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Wow. He's kind of mocking Jesus. Jesus sees him coming from a distance, and first thing Jesus does is compliment him. And what a loving Savior we have. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. This can actually be translated, an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. It can actually be translated that way because Jacob was a deceiver. And he says, "Hey, this guy's coming, Nathanael. He's not a deceiver. You know, this is a man who's looking for the truth." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" How do you know me? He didn't say, "I'm not a deceitful man." He says, "Well, I guess you've heard about me. How do you know my reputation?" And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus shows a little of his omniscience. So apparently earlier on, we believe, when Philip was about to call Nathanael, Nathanael was sitting under a tree, we believe reading the scriptures. Perhaps he's reading the scriptures and the Old Testament, and he's beginning to read, and Philip says, "Come to me." And Jesus said, "I saw you when you were reading." And notice this, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." All of a sudden, because of this, he proclaims Jesus to be the Messiah. And Jesus says to him, "Hey, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? And you will see greater things than these." And now catch verse 51. And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You see, what we believe happened here is Philip perhaps was reading the passage from Genesis chapter 28. He was reading about Jacob's ladder, and Jesus ties it in. And Jesus says, "Hey, buddy, you think that's something? Wait till you see the angels of God descending and ascending upon me." Jesus, I believe here, is referring to himself as Jacob's ladder. He is saying, "I'm the one that reaches between earth and heaven. I am the one that the angels of God move up and down on. I am the only one that can get you to heaven." So Jesus here was proclaiming himself to be Jacob's ladder. His feet were firmly planted in the earth. How? By his perfect humanity. And yet his arms stretched all the way to heaven because of his perfect deity. So today we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus in light of these facts. We're going to see, first of all, Jesus associating with earth, and then we're going to see his approval in heaven, or the approval of heaven. So now you can turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to go ahead and read these verses up front. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So verse 13, it says, then. Let's stop right there. We don't know how much time has passed between the time that John started baptizing and the time that Jesus shows up, an indefinite period of time. We believe it's somewhere between 3 months, to a year. But it had to be at least a little bit of a significant amount of time, because all Jerusalem, all Judea, all the surrounding areas were coming out to be baptized by John. And it's important that John has some time to operate, because that was his whole modus. That was his whole motive, was to make sure that people knew when Jesus was coming that, hey, this is the Messiah, that he had to be ready. So John was fulfilling his calling. He was preparing the people for the coming Messiah. He was just doing his thing, you know, day after day. And maybe sometimes you're in a job or a situation or, you know, you're just like, it just seems like I'm just doing my thing day after day after day. Same thing. Just keep going. Just keep going. It says that, hey, if we keep on working, we keep on serving the Lord, that we're going to reap in due time if we don't grow weary. You just have to keep going. And so that's what John was doing. But now it's going to be time to close up shop. You see, the opening act was John the Baptist. He was on the scene. The people hadn't heard from God through a prophet for 400 years. 400 years, there was no prophet. And so here, John the Baptist came on the scene. Everybody's excited. But he was just the opening act. He was just getting the people prepared. And now it was time for him to wrap up, because the main attraction, Jesus Christ, was coming on stage. And so we see, then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. The word came here, it means to come or to appear publicly. You think that your life is dreary? Think about Jesus. For 30 years, he just was in obscurity. For 30 years, God humbled himself underneath human parents. Can you imagine that? His parents make mistakes. You know, he'd have that knowing look like, Mary, I can't believe you did that. You know, he would still obey, but, you know, Jesus would never have to be spanked, never have to be corrected. If he was ever corrected, it was his parents that were mistakenly correcting him. And so for 30 years, he submitted to just doing this, to doing whatever he was, building tables, building chairs, that kind of thing, for 30 years. But it's time now to appear publicly. Now he's coming out. He's showing. It speaks of an official arrival. The same word came in the Greek. It was used of the wise men. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, the wise men came to Jerusalem. They started asking everybody they met, hey, do you know where the Messiah is? Do you know where the Messiah is? Do you know where the King of the Jews is? And then it was also used of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 1, where it says that John the Baptist came on the scene. So this was really a changing of the guard. This was a time for Jesus' formal introduction. Now, I know I'm kind of beating this issue a little bit, but I think we have to look at ourselves always as John the Baptist. Don't ever think of yourself as, oh man, once I go, this ministry is going to end. Once I go, this thing that I'm doing will never last. I just have special anointing. You know, don't have that kind of an attitude. Always view yourself as John the Baptist. A little motto that we have here that I stole from our church in Houston is always be working yourself out of a job. Always be training someone to take your place. Always realize that you're just in transition. But Christ is to be the focus. Christ is to be the center. Now, so Jesus is coming publicly. It made me kind of start thinking about this. I like movies. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of movies I can watch these days. They seem to become more and more carnal as the days go on. But you know what happens is when an actor or an actress makes a movie, what do? They start going on all the talk shows, all the late night talk shows, all the talk shows during the day. They go around promoting their movie. They go around, you know, signing autographs and say, hey, come to see this. But they're all focused on this. Hey, go and see what I have done, right? I've done this thing. Go pay your money, you know, approaching probably close to $10 now to go see their movie. And honestly, I don't think it's that good, you know, to spend that kind of money most of the time. But they say, go and see what I've done. But Jesus is doing something a little bit different. You see, what Jesus is coming on the scene, he's kind of making the talk show circuit in a sense, but what he's saying is, follow me and see what I'm going to do. It's a little bit of a difference. Don't see what I've already done. Come and follow me and see what I'm going to do. And get ready, because something is coming. Now, where did he come from? It says Jesus came from Galilee. From Galilee. This is northern Israel. This is the area of the Sea of Galilee. This has included Nazareth, his hometown. We've already talked about that. Not a highly respected place. But he's beginning his public ministry. This is a time where Jesus is beginning to reveal himself and who he is. Now it says he came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. Jesus headed south, quite a distance, you know, and Jesus, contrary to some teachers, wasn't riding a chariot, wasn't riding the Lexus of his day. I've heard those false teachers who said, yeah, Jesus, you know, he wore the Armani suits of the day. You know, he was just very rich. And I people came back to him at these false teachers and said, well, what about Jesus when he says that, you know, that foxes of the ground have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Well, you know what happened there? The disciples forgot to make reservations for Jesus. And that's why he wasn't, I'm like, man, what kind of drugs are you on, you know, when you're saying these kind of things? But Jesus was not a rich man in the human sense. He was not, and so he walked all this way, quite a distance, through a barren land. I always laugh, and I do the same thing, but I see people that work right here in this little shopping center while I'm here getting a water, you know, during my day at work, and they'll get in their car, and they'll drive to Westlake, and they'll get something, and they'll drive back. You know, and I understand, and I've done the same thing many times, and I'm thinking, can you walk? You know, that wouldn't be bad for you. And yet Jesus here walks through the entire nation of Israel to go show up publicly before John the Baptist. He goes walking. And I think this is an important principle. Jesus goes to where the people are. Jesus goes to where the people are. He didn't say to John the Baptist, he didn't say, you know, hey, Peter, take this note, go down to John the Baptist and tell him the Messiah wants to see you. Go ahead and come on up here, grab your baptism supplies, you know, and come to where I am, Sea of Galilee. It's a great place. We can have a baptism up here. Just come on up north to me. I am the Messiah. He didn't pull that trump card. Jesus went to him. Jesus goes to where the people are. Sometimes we might say of our salvation, I know where we're coming from, but we say things like, I found Jesus. You know, I found Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, was Jesus lost? You know, was Jesus lost that we had to go find him? One of the most comforting scriptures I know is John 6:44, that says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, which shows us that, hey, it's God who's calling us. It's Jesus who's coming to us. I remember when I was really struggling early on in my Christian walk, and I was in my dorm room at college, and I looked in the mirror, and I was just thinking of that verse, that the only reason I had these desires and these feelings to follow after God is because he came looking for me. And that's comforting, because when Jesus comes looking for you, you know he's going to hold on to you. If it was you had to knock down Jesus' door, and you had to grab onto him and say, oh, Jesus, take me in, he might get tired of you. He says, you know, you're kind of a little too needy for me, Steve. You know, but it was Jesus who came for me. And I used this when I was counseling with actually a kid on Friday. One of my old students called me up, and just everything has fallen to the bottom in his life. And there's just, God is just taking everything away. And I just shared this verse. He didn't have a profession of faith at that time, but I can see he's questioning. I said, the only reason you're questioning is because God's drawing you. It's because God desires you. And so because Jesus draws near to us, so then we can reach out and take hold of him. We think, oh, I need to find Jesus. Well, he comes right next to us. Same thing. The application for us is go to where the people are. Don't just wait for them to come to you. Don't just wait and say, well, I'm going to hide in my corner. And if somebody comes, I might talk to them about Jesus if the opportunity arises. Just make friends with people. Make conversation. Reach out to them just in love. I was on the plane going out to California, and you know, getting on the Southwest Airlines, and I did a little advertisement for Southwest there. But anyway, I went on there, and it's, you know, open seating. You seat wherever you want. And I saw this one guy, a young guy, and kind of was the punk rock look a little bit. You know, got the shirt on, the Converse, and the kind of funky hair and all that stuff. And I thought, no one's going to sit next to this guy. Maybe I'll sit next to him. You know, and so I felt like the Lord wanted me to sit next to him. Got to talking to him, and he's a guy in the Navy in San Diego. He's from Abilene, and he's just really backslidden. He's just away from the Lord. And I just got to share with him, and it was so crazy because he's 23, and now I'm the elderly 30. And he was asking me all these things about life and what's it like to be married and to have kids. I'm like, how old am I, you know, that you're saying all these things to me? But it was really a blessing just to get to share with him and some struggles that he's having in his life. And I try to hook him up with a Calvary there in San Diego, give him the name of the pastor, the name of the church and stuff. And who knows? But the fact is, hey, it wasn't some amazing thing. And I'm not any kind of a personal evangelist. I mean, I'm as fearful and as nervous and as everything as any of you guys are. I am. Christians, it says oftentimes in evangelism, they're like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. You know, we just don't know what to say. But just take the opportunity. Sit next to that person that God says, hey, sit down there and just see what happens. So do that. Go be like Jesus. Go to where the people are. Don't expect that you're something and everybody's got to come to you. All right, so Jesus came from Galilee for what reason? To be baptized by him, verse 13 says this. Tells us, excuse me. So this emphasizes purpose here. He came for a reason. Jesus was not just in the neighborhood. In other words, it wasn't like Jesus was passing by. Excuse me. Perhaps I should have made use of my cup holder today. But Jesus was, he wasn't just in the neighborhood, but he was going for the specific purpose of being baptized by John. So that's why he was going. And this is going to be an interesting thing when we look at verse 14. And John tried to prevent him. Interesting. And it speaks of a continual action. It says that really what it means in the Greek is John continually tried to prevent him. He kept on trying to prevent him. In other words, Jesus came up to him and said, okay, I'm about to get baptized. Jesus, let's not do this. Okay, John, it's time for me to get baptized. Let's not do this. Jesus, or John, I'm trying to get baptized. Jesus, I don't want to baptize you. He kept on. He was persistent. But now this is a godly persistence. We see an ungodly persistence at other times, like Peter. Remember Peter? Jesus says, many things are going to happen to me. I'm going to have to be crucified. And Peter took the Lord aside and rebuked him and said, Jesus, this shouldn't happen to you. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You know, that was an ungodly prevention there. But this is something different. Last week we saw that John was trying to prevent the scribes and Pharisees from getting baptized. Why? Because their hearts weren't right. But this is a different reason for Jesus. Why? Because John's baptism was a baptism of what? Of repentance. A baptism where people would come and confess their sins and say, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to change. I want to repent. You know, a change of mind, a change of heart, a tangible proof. I want to be different. And so, but think about it. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who had no sin. And so John is saying, hey, this doesn't work for you, buddy. You know, this is not right. This is kind of like giving a milkshake to someone who's lactose intolerant. You know, this just doesn't work out. Jesus, you're the sin repeller. You don't need this thing. This doesn't work for you. And if you want to just kind of, if you ever find yourself in a place where you're not really worshiping the Lord, you just feel like, you know, Jesus is becoming kind of someone just too familiar or too normal to you, start thinking about the sinlessness of Christ. Start thinking that he never had a thought, an action, a word, anything that was sinful. It starts boggling your mind, and you begin to see how wicked you are and how great Jesus is. But let me just give you a few scriptures to show that Jesus committed no sin. John 8:46. Jesus says, which of you convicts me of sin? Not a single person had anything to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became the sin for us. He never committed any sin. He was that perfect sacrifice for us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's really an amazing verse because it first of all says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, but a high priest who knows what we're like. In other words, he understands what it's like to be tempted. But the thing is, Jesus was in all points tempted, yet didn't give in to sin. Did you know that you've never been tempted to that extreme? Because what happens to us? When we get tempted and tempted and tempted, we eventually give in. But Jesus, it was tempted to the end and yet never gave in. So you're never, ever going to be tempted to the extent that Jesus was. So the testimony of Scripture is clear that Jesus committed no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 say this. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Awesome. So this is the reason why John was resisting. John wasn't trying to be disobedient. He just didn't understand. He didn't understand and say, this isn't work for you. Another important principle for us, oftentimes God works in ways we just don't understand. You know, we often say that the Lord works in mysterious ways, and those are neat little things for us to say. But when it actually comes, when tragedy strikes, when things happen, like my pastor's wife back in Houston, who has been diagnosed with a rare form of cancer, and they just said, you know, basically at this moment, the most we can give you is 5 years, and we don't know how it's all going to work out. And it just comes out of the blue, and it's hard at those times to say, oh, God works in mysterious ways. Oh, God works all things together for the good. And those things are true, that God does work all things together for the good. But in the midst of it, it's difficult. It's hard. So we have to realize, hey, just as John was going to have to realize, sometimes God does things we just can't figure out. And we have to not get caught up in all the whys of God, but just in what we do know of God, and just trust him in the midst of that. So John says to him, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John recognized his role. That was the always thing about John. John had some confusions, and he was a sinful man, as we all are, but John knew his place. He understood that. He recognized that he was a role. He was a servant. Jesus was the master. He was a sinner, and that Jesus was the Savior. Don't ever forget where your place is. Don't ever forget that you're the servant. Jesus is the master. Don't ever forget that you're the sinner and he's the Savior. So John can't believe what's going on. Everything to him seems upside down, seems all twisted around. He may have even begun to start questioning, you know, the work that he's been doing. And oftentimes that's, again, how God works. As I was thinking of that and thinking of how God does stuff that's upside down, at least as it seems to me sometimes, I began to think of the song that says, Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? That's not how it is in the world, is it? Well, kings send the nobodies out to war to fight for them, but not our king. Our king went and died for us. And so it's kind of an upside down thing at times. Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is befitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So this is the reason why Jesus came to be baptized. In these little words, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, Jesus came, as we see through the New Testament, to perfectly fulfill all that was required of man. Man from the beginning has never been able to get it right. Even in Adam and Eve, in a world they were created there, you know, there's not all the things that we often blame people going into sin. Oh, it's the internet. It's the internet that causes people to sin. It's the movies. It's this, it's that. And all those things do have their bad things involved. Adam and Eve, hey, no internet, no television, no kids that drove them to sin. None of that stuff at that time. And yet they still committed sin. And so that's just man has been given a choice. And oftentimes he chooses sin. And so Jesus came to say, you guys aren't getting it right. You guys aren't doing it the way it needs to be done. And you can't pay for your sins. I'm going to do everything perfectly. I'm going to do everything just right so that I can get you guys in the door. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's the reason why we don't celebrate a lot of the feasts or different ceremonial laws. You know why? Because they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The whole point of the law was to show us that we're not good enough. To show us that we can't do it all, to force us to God's grace. Jesus fulfilled it perfectly. So the entrance fee of heaven is perfection. I want everyone to know that, to tell your friends that, to tell your loved ones, it's perfection. It's not I'm good enough. It's not my neighbor is a way worse person than me. It's not, man, those guys in Huntsville, those are the bad ones, you know, in the prison. But me, I'm okay. That's not good enough. The entrance fee of heaven is perfection. And if you want to trust in works to get you there, hey, by all means, but I don't trust my works. I don't trust my heart to get me there. And Jesus knew that. He knew that no person could ever pay that price. He knew that, as it was said in the Old Testament, or that said in Romans 3:23, and it's been revealed to us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Solomon said, hey, there's not anyone that hasn't sinned. That's just the state of man. And so we have to come to that grips. We have to take the bad news. Yes, I'm a sinner, but now what do I do about it? That's what Jesus was doing. By submitting to this baptism, Jesus was associating with earth. He was identifying with man. He was saying, I'm going to accomplish what you can't complete. I'm going to take you where you cannot go. Isn't that awesome? It's kind of like if you're on the side of the road. It's desolate. Nothing around for miles, which is pretty much all of West Texas. You know, it can kind of be like that out here at times. No hope of getting anywhere. You can't walk to anywhere. You don't know where you're going. And a guy comes by, you know, Jesus comes by in his car and he says, I'll take you there. And you say, no, Jesus, I'm depending on these 2 feet. These will get me where I'm going. Do you know where you're going? No. Do you have any food? No. Do you have any water? No. Okay, man, I'm just going to head up the road a little bit and wait for you. Maybe see if you come to your senses. So that's how Jesus knows. He knows we can't make it to heaven. He knows there's no way for us to get there. So he's saying, I'm going to fulfill the law. I'm going to associate with you. I'm going to do everything you cannot do to take you there. So I really think that's awesome. I think it's awesome that God became a man for me. He gave it all up for all of eternity, you know, for what we call eternity past in theologians' terms. He was being worshipped by angels. He was creating things. He was being praised. And yet he said, I'm gonna sit all that stuff aside for a while, and I'm going to begin to experience pain. I'm going to begin to experience hunger. I'm going to experience grief. Yes, I will experience some joy, but also betrayal and all those things that go with being human. For all of us, I think, as we know what it's like to live life, and as we get older and as our tents start breaking down, as our bodies start kind of going back to being dust once again, we think, man, if I had the choice between that heavenly body and this body, I'm going for the heavenly body. I've heard people say of Pastor Chuck, you know, he's getting up there, 78 years old, and he says, you know, if I, you know, just keel over at the pulpit, he says, you do not pray for me. Do not pray for me. You leave me in heaven. Don't let me be brought back. And Paul knew what that was like. Paul had been stoned to death. It says that he saw the third heaven, things which are just not lawful for a man to speak of. The guys prayed for him and brought him back. And I bet he was probably pretty angry. And in fact, when he got up from being stoned to death, he tried to go back into the city. I think a lot of people say because he was so bold, I think he wanted to die again, you know, because he wanted to go to heaven. He wanted that. So Jesus knew what all that was like, and yet he exchanged it to save us. He became human for us, and he knew all that it was to be human except for one thing, and that's sin. He knew no sin. So this is really the bottom of the ladder that is Jesus Christ. He is firmly planted on the earth. He has took on humanity. He has fulfilled it completely. By this baptism of John, he is saying, I am associating with man. I am one of you, and I am going to do what you cannot do yourself. It's awesome. So our ladder, the ladder of Christ, is planted in the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on really quickly to approval of heaven, just think about it for a minute. Have you ever been on a ladder that was unsteady? Have you ever been on a ladder, you're climbing up there, and there's that sick feeling in your stomach as it begins to shift? One time, I don't know why my dad kept this ladder, but it's this little aluminum ladder that we've had for years, you know, and it's just all in pieces. Why keep it? And my dad was trying to climb a ladder and put on some Christmas lights, and he fell off, and if memory serves me correctly, I kind of tried to grab him, and it didn't work out very well, and we both ended up on the floor, writhing in pain, you know, on the ground. And you think, that's any ladder except for Jesus Christ. You may climb up it for a while, maybe some false religion, whatever it might be. Things seem okay, but eventually that ground is going to shift. Just as Jesus said, hey, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Everybody else, you're building on shifting sand. I see those poor people in California, man. They build their houses, whoo, multi-million dollar houses. And then they get too much rain, the earth shifts, bye-bye house. Bye-bye everything. It's all gone. Doesn't matter how much they paid for that house. It wasn't on a good foundation. Same thing for us. We have to be with the one who associated with us, the one who did what we could not do. Okay, so that's the earth side. Now let's look at the heaven side in verses 16 through 17. We're going to see the approval of heaven. Our ladder is firmly planted on the earth, but does it lead anywhere? It doesn't matter how solid the foundation of your ladder is if it doesn't go anywhere, but this ladder does. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So John has given in. He allowed Jesus to be baptized, and that's good for us. Sometimes we can argue with God, but you know what? Eventually, we just need to say, yes, Lord. We need to just say, yes, Lord, whatever you want to do. And so he baptizes Jesus publicly. Now, I'm just going to kind of talk a little bit about baptism as we're here, but this is really the importance of public baptism. Jesus was doing this publicly in front of all these people. Why? Because he wanted everyone to know that he was associating with man. You know, sometimes we can have a friend that's our friend privately, but publicly we pretend not to know him. This happens a lot of times in high school. You know, maybe a cool kid will have a friend that's kind of nerdy, and then they'll be cool with him because that nerdy friend maybe works on their computer or this or that. They'll be all cool with him because they live in the same neighborhood. But they get to school, they pretend like they don't know him. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was baptized publicly, a baptism of remission of sins and of repentance. And he was doing this to say, I'm associating with you. Jesus was not ashamed of us. That's awesome. It says in scriptures that God is not ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed that we're his children. And so for us, being baptized, it's important to public associate with Christ. He did it for us. He associated publicly with us. He was crucified publicly for us. So then we also need to associate with him publicly. And the reason why I bring this up is because if you're not willing to do that, then there needs to be some questioning on your part. Where is my heart? If I'm not willing to here in the United States of America in a nice swimming pool, you know, to be baptized, and yet there's Christians on the other side of the planet willing to be imprisoned and murdered for Christ, what's going on in my heart? Something needs to change. So Jesus went into the water, and then it says that he came up out of the water. Notice this is full immersion. This is going under the water. The word baptize here means to immerse or to dip into. Now, again, why is this important? Because baptism is symbolic. It doesn't actually, you know, do these things. You don't actually have to be baptized to be saved, okay? You don't have to. There are some churches that teach that, and I always bring up, what about the thief on the cross? You know, the thief on the cross says, remember me when you get into your kingdom. And then Jesus says to him, hey, believe me, you're going to be with me today in paradise. It's you and me both. You're going to have a good time with me. It's going to be okay. And Jesus didn't say, oh, but you know what? You didn't get baptized, did you? It's kind of inconvenient for you now. You're being crucified. I guess you're not in. There are some churches that teach such things. They teach that, hey, if you give your life to Christ, but on the way to being baptized, you have a car wreck and die, you go to hell. What is that? That's ridiculous. But baptism, why it's important to be immersed, is because it's the symbolism. Think of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you, when he comes on you in power, is it just like a little sprinkling of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, it's coming over upon you, overflowing you. It says that out of your innermost being will flow torrents of living water. The baptism of fire, that speaks of judgment. This is not just like a little bit of judgment. This is a full judgment of God. So I'm making a deal about this because sprinkling really is not in the scriptures. And I believe it loses the true symbolism of baptism. And I'm going to give you four different things. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. But really, what I believe that baptism symbolizes. First of all, it symbolizes identifying with Christ. Identifying with Christ. When you're baptized, you're saying, I'm with Christ. I'm throwing my lot in with Christ. And I think that's why we've lost a lot of symbolism now, is because anyone can be baptized. It's not really a big thing. Back then, if you were a Jew converting to Christianity, you were publicly baptized, you were ostracized. You were dead to your family. There was no more of this. You could be killed for being baptized. So it's identifying with Christ. It's saying, even if persecution comes, I stand with Christ. Secondly, it identifies with other believers. Because once we're a Christian, we're part of the body of Christ. We're saying, hey, you were baptized, I was baptized. I was baptized into the one body. Thirdly, it's symbolic of washing away our sins. It's symbolic of the old life being washed away in the waters of baptism. And we all need that cleansing. We understand that. And fourthly, it's about the death and the burial of our old man and the resurrection of our new man. Kind of that's a long one. So you can write down Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Speak of this. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, you know what? That really takes place, honestly, at the moment we give our life to Christ. You know, the old man is taken away, he's dead, he's been crucified with Christ, and the new man lives. But by baptism, it's kind of an acting out of that. It's saying, this is what happens. I stand here, you know, representing the old man. I die as I go into the water. I'm buried underneath the waters, and I come up, and I'm a new creation. It's acting out what God has already done in your life. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. And I think it's an awesome thing. When Brandy and I were baptized in our church in Houston, and it was an important time for us. If you've never been a person to actually evangelize or witness, it's a time to just have a few words to say before you're baptized and just to testify that Christ has done something in your life, that he saved you, and it might encourage you to go on. So we illustrate these truths by this physical act of baptism by immersion, and I think that it's a good thing to do. Obviously, the Lord said to do it, and so can I say any differently? Continuing on, It says, and immediately when he came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. It's pretty neat stuff. Jesus is being baptized. He's being obedient to the Father. He's being brought up. And the idea here of the heavens being opened, it's not just kind of like some clouds parted. It's not like these movies. And God bless them. I think these movies about Jesus, they're useful and they're great in evangelism. But you just can't capture on film the thing that God has done. And a lot of times you might see kind of like a little clouds parting and the little dove coming down, woo, you know, and this kind of stuff. And it's like, man, that's not how it was. It was a little more exciting than this. What it's speaking of here is the unseen world is being seen. It means kind of our reality that we know is being torn back, and heaven, that unseen world beyond, is being opened up to Jesus. That reality that exists beyond our five senses is being seen for a brief moment of time. It would have been an exciting experience. Stephen experiences in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Remember, he testified of all that God had done. He testified that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they were so enraged, they took him out to kill him, to stone him to death. And Stephen, as he's dying, says, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God was encouraging his servant in his last moments on earth and tearing open the unseen world so that Stephen could see this, to see the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God. Awesome experience. So this is what's happening to Jesus here. So he sees the heavens open to him, and then he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. And so when the anointed one, it means that he was specially anointed by the Holy Spirit. Anointing isn't just about oil. It's not just about kind of pouring a little something on the head or this. What it represents, oil represents the Holy Spirit. I'd like for you to turn with me, actually turn forward a couple of books to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 4, because it's important that we realize that Jesus Christ was the anointed one. And this Holy Spirit coming upon him in a physical way was showing this. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So Jesus, it says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So as was his custom, Jesus went to church. You know, every Saturday he's going to church. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he had found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So notice that it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That's what it means to be anointed by God, is for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. When the kings of Israel were anointed, then the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Must have been an awesome thing. Their eyes were fixed on, they're staring at him. They're saying, you think you're the Messiah? You hometown boy? And Jesus is saying, hey, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. I am the Messiah. So notice here, a very important thing, you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, is Jesus, in his humanity, does not depend on his own divinity, but he depends upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He set aside his prerogative. He set aside, you know, his way of doing things so that the Holy Spirit can overshadow him, can lead him, can guide him. So he sets the example for us. Because, you know, it'd be very easy to say, well, I can't follow Jesus. He's God. You know, he's always doing things because he's God. How can I do that? But you see, he submitted to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's leading. Same thing for us as Christians. The Holy Spirit is inside us, indwelling us, to give us the ability to do the right thing. So if we're to live godly lives, we too must be anointed by and filled with the Holy Spirit. So this here, the Holy Spirit falling upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Notice he doesn't say the Holy Spirit was a dove, but in the appearance of a dove. This is a symbol of heaven's approval. This is a symbol that this is my anointed one. God was anointing Jesus Christ. So notice also that this is kind of why in the Calvary Chapel movement, maybe you've never understood exactly why there's doves everywhere, but it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, a symbol that we desire to be a movement led by the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So as if it weren't enough for the Spirit of God to physically manifest himself upon Jesus, God the Father speaks from heaven. What a confirmation. What a confirmation for Jesus and for all those around. And also, notice this is a good passage to share with someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity. Because the Trinity all shows up here at Jesus' baptism. And for those who believe, you know, that there's only Jesus, I don't know, that's a hard time proving that, you know. They have like a little dove puppet on his shoulder, you know, and he's throwing his voice to heaven. What's going on with that? You know, Jesus, there's the scriptures speak of the Trinity. Well, there's never the word Trinity in the Bible. So? But it's there. You see, the Trinity shows up. And so all of heaven is approving the Son. Says, "This is my beloved Son." The Father is testifying to his unique relationship with Christ, first of all, right? He says, "This is my Son. This is my Son." He's the only begotten Son, John 3:16 tells us. But not only is he my Son, not only do I have a unique relationship with him, but I'm well pleased with him. So the Father testified of his unique relationship, as well that Jesus was pleasing to him. This is an awesome statement of approval. The perfection of Jesus is brought to mind here. I love what Jesus says in John 8:29. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Always. I always am well pleasing to him. If you've ever come to a moment, if you probably already had it today, where you just thought, "I'm not well pleasing to the Father," get under the ministry of Jesus, because Jesus is always well-pleasing to the Father. It's a beautiful statement of Christ's perfect obedience. So we saw earlier the associating with earth, that Jesus took on humanity, that he fulfilled everything, but then that ladder leads all the way to heaven because the door is open to Jesus Christ because he's perfectly pleasing to the Father. His eternal and perfect deity, he always has an audience with the Father. He's blazed the trail to heaven. And so we know that this ladder leads to God the Father. It leads to heaven. So as we kind of wind up our thoughts, think for a moment more about this ladder named Christ. His association as a perfect man gives us a firm foundation. We don't have to worry about it shifting. And whose eternal deity and perfection opens a door to the Father. If we come through Christ, hey, we're in. And that's just like a lot of places. There's a lot of places that are going to be locked to you. As I was traveling around in at airports, there's plenty of doors that I cannot go into. And I'm sure government officers would come and grab me if I tried. Don't go this way. Don't go here unless you go through this metal detector. Authorized personnel only. And all such signs. But with heaven is the ultimate authorized personnel only door. But you know what? Jesus has a swipe card of his perfect humanity and his perfect deity. And he says, "Follow me. Come on in. I know you don't have a card of your own. I can't trust you with one. You know? But if you come with me, you can come on in." Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's the only God-man, the only person 100% God, 100% man, the only one that can bridge the gap between heaven and earth. If you're trusting on any other ladder, any other escalator, any other elevator, any other way to get to God, you're going to be at a loss. You're not going to make it. Something bad is going to happen. So if you're a believer today, hey, this is a time to rejoice. This is an opportunity to be glad, to know that you have trusted in the only one who can get you there. But if you're not a believer today, then today is a day to become one. It doesn't matter if you've been to church many times or, "Oh, my mom and dad read the Bible," or this or that. Every single person has to come through Christ. To climb this ladder, it's one at a time, please. You have to go yourself. You have to make that choice yourself. Because any other ladder that you're trusting in, if you're not a believer, it's doomed. It will only lead to disappointment and to downfall. But Jesus says, "Whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to come to me, let him come on in." Just all you have to do is admit you're a sinner. Admit that you have committed sin. Not hard to do. We all know we've been there. Secondly, is believe that Jesus Christ is the only ladder. Believe he's the only way. And then just confess this to him. Call out to him. Scriptures say if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. in just a minute, you know, if you're in that place today, we're going to have an opportunity right where you are after we sing a worship song, just to ask the Christ into your heart. And that's something that we're focusing on doing every week because we want people to be saved. Jesus has opened the door. He has become the ladder, but it's up to us to take hold and to climb up. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace toward us. Thank you for your patience toward us, Lord. Thank you that for those of us here who do know you, that you have just chosen, Lord, to save us, that you have chosen to continue to love us even when we walked so far from you. And Lord, I pray if there have been any here today who just still haven't made that commitment to you, haven't trusted in you, that you would touch their hearts. Lord, that you would open their hearts to salvation. Father, we desire that men and women be saved. We desire that young and old be saved, Lord. We desire that all just come to you, Lord, as you've opened the door for whoever will come. I just pray that you would move by your Spirit, even as we sing the song, Lord, and that your hand would be upon all here, that your Spirit would bring people to salvation. Lord, I know that's no words that can come from my mouth or any of my ability, but it's you who draws men to salvation. It's you who saves them. And so I pray that you'd work, do that work today for your glory and by your grace.
Nothing I have is fit for.
Why don't we just all bow our heads, and if there's any here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you've never trusted him, but you're trusting in yourself, in your works, in your abilities, and just who you are, and you desire to give all that up to Christ, you can do that even now. You can just pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I admit I've done wrong. I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I believe that you were the perfect man and that you're perfect God. And only you can get me to where I need to be. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to live for you. Just pray in Jesus' name. And then just as, why don't we just continue to bow our heads, and if there's anyone here today that has prayed that prayer, I just want you to raise your hand right now. Just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for your continually to call to us, and thank you for your patience. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to work in the lives of those that you have brought here. I pray that you would just also bring into this house those that the world doesn't want, that nobody wants, Lord, and that we'll take them, and that we would just desire to build a fellowship of the unwanted, Lord, that we might see them one for you and that we might rejoice eternally in heaven. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That's all.